today on Revival Radio with Pastor John Miller.
Your baptism is a public declaration of your identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So he pictures this as a type, as they were in the ark and raised above the waters of judgment, so we go in the waters of death, and it's our picture of our salvation in Christ. Jesus is not only our ark of safety, but he died, was buried, and rose again.
People don't hesitate to share their lives and their opinions on social media. But did you know that baptism has always been a way to declare that you stand with Jesus? In today's edition of Revival Radio, Pastor John reminds you that long before social media came along, baptism distinguished you as a follower of God. And you'll learn that, just like baptism, the ark that Noah built was a picture of aligning yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now let's join Pastor John in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 as he continues his message, Christ's Triumphant Suffering.
Jesus was triumphant in his proclamation. Now, this is the text that I have to be honest with you, I dreaded preaching on this morning. I honestly did. This is probably one of just literally two or three verses in the whole Bible that if I could, I'd skip over. Pray for me. And the reason being is because I solemnly confess I'm not sure how to interpret them. And I'm just being honest with you. You say, well, then why am I sitting here listening to you right now? I think if anybody tells you he understands everything, you got problems. And when I was a young pastor, I understood everything. And I felt like I always had to have an answer for everything, even if I just had to made it up on the spot. I felt so intimidated if I couldn't answer someone's question. The older I get, the more I say, I don't know. Really? Another few years, I won't know anything. Seriously, it's scary. But I want to read this triumphant in his proclamation. Go back with me to verse 19, and you'll get a taste of what I'm talking about. He says, by which? Now, at the end of verse 18, by the Spirit. And what I didn't mention is at the end of verse 18, when it says, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, the articles are absent in the Greek. There is no the flesh, the Spirit. It's just being put to death in flesh, being quickened by Spirit. And one of the problems with interpreting verse 19 to 21 is we're not even sure if the Spirit at the end of verse 18 is the Holy Spirit, thus should be capitalized, or if it's his human spirit, which is possible, or if it's talking about the sphere of his resurrection. And this is a good interpretation because it would be in contrast with the flesh. He was crucified in the flesh, but he was resurrected in the spirit, or to a spiritual sphere. And that's another possibility. But again, I don't know if the Spirit in verse 18 is Holy Spirit or Christ human spirit. But it's by which he went and he preached to the spirits that are in prison. Now, let me tell you what I do know. I'm going to tell you what I do know, what it isn't, okay? You got that? Here's a little principle of interpreting the Bible. When you do not understand something, step back and stand on what you do know. When you're reading a verse and it doesn't make sense and you've studied it, put it in a file, wait for further information. On this text, I've been waiting for over 40 years. But what I do is I step back and I take a stand on what I know the Bible clearly teaches. Thus, we're on safe ground. So two things. This passage is not teaching that there's a second chance after death. When Jesus, by which the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, he's not giving sinners a second chance to be saved. That would be contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. The Bible says it's appointed unto every man once to die. and after this, the judgment. There is no teaching in the Bible that after you die, you can go to purgatory and you can be prayed for or purged or purchased out of a state and then elevated later on up into a state of paradise. That's not taught in the Bible. With all due respect to my Roman Catholic friends, purgatory is not in the Bible. It's created by the church as a safety net for people that miss heaven. But it's not in the Bible. Jesus described, and it ties into this whole passage, and I got to be careful not going into too much detail because it just almost makes it harder to understand. But in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story. I don't believe it's a parable. I believe it's a story about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. No parable ever names an individual. This one does. His name was Lazarus. But the other guy was just a rich dude, and he didn't believe in God, and he didn't trust the Lord. He wasn't saved. But the poor man was saved. And then it says they both died. Do you know that money can't save you from the grave? You can be the richest person in all the world, and you're going to die like the person laying in the gutter. Your money can't save you from the grave. And the Bible says it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then the judgment. So the rich man died, and he went to, our English Bible says, hell. It would be Hades in the Greek. He went to this underworld. And he was in torments. Lazarus died, and his pallbearers were the angels. He was carried by angels to this place called Abraham's bosom. That old black spiritual, rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. It's a reference to this verse. So the righteous man died, went to Abraham's bosom. The wicked man died, and he went into hell. But they were in the same area, but there was a divide between the two. Now the rich man looked up and saw Lazarus, who was the poor man, and that he was in paradise in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man said, Abraham, send Lazarus over to me, and that he would dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. Now I don't know any other way to interpret that than literally. It's not a parable. And if it was a parable is based on historic truth. It may be a made-up story, but it's not a fictitious kind of fairy tale science fiction thing. It's based on reality. So Jesus is telling what actually happened. Two people died. One went to hell. One went to comfort Abraham's bosom. But the guy in hell said, I'm tormented in these flames. Could Lazarus come over and touch my tongue with some water? Pretty radical. And guess what? Abraham spoke up and he said, son, remember that you in your lifetime had the good things and Lazarus the evil things. You're now tormented in this flame and Lazarus is comforted in my bosom. And besides, it's impossible for him to come to you or you to come to us. There's a great divide. There's a great gulf between the two. And you cannot come to us and we cannot come to you. That is an indication that once a person dies, their eternity is fixed. And this is so why it's so very important. Get right with God now. Don't wait. You're playing with your eternal destination. You could reject Jesus Christ, leave church today, go through an intersection, someone runs a red light, you're T-boned and you're in eternity and you didn't get right with God. It's too late. You could go to sleep at night and die in your sleep and not wake up in the morning. You don't have a lease on life. There's not one person that can guarantee you'll be here tomorrow. So you need to be right with God. But once you die, your eternal state is fixed. So it's not teaching second chance, nor is it teaching, verse 21, that baptism can save us. Again, the clear teaching of the New Testament is we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism would qualify as a work. You can't do anything. No rite, no ritual, no religion can get you to heaven. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen? And we reach out and we take his hand. We don't boast our righteousness. I've been baptized. I went to church. I went not only went to church, I went to Revival Christian Fellowship. And anyone that can endure those sermons from John Miller deserves to come into heaven right now. I suffered for 60 years listening to him preach. It doesn't work that way. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Jesus saves us by his grace. So it's not teaching that we can be baptized. Notice it says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. So I believe the clear teaching of Scripture is that we're saved by grace, not by water baptism. But there's an analogy here that I think Peter's trying to draw. Now, having said what it's not, let me give you two common accepted views, two basic. There's a lot more, and each of these two views has their problems, and there's questions that could be asked, and we're not here to do all that today, but here's the two most commonly accepted views or interpretations. One is that Peter's describing how Christ, between his death and resurrection, went into hell, that place described by Jesus in Luke 16, the underworld, translated Hades, and he preached, verse 19, Greek word keruso means to proclaim the victory of his work on the cross. And that's been an accepted view by the church for many years. Peter or Paul said in Ephesians, what is he that ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he led captivity captive. But the questions that are unanswered are, what did he preach? To whom exactly did he preach? And how does that all fit in with this passage and this text? But the idea is, in spirit, Jesus descended into hell and he proclaimed. Now, he wasn't preaching the gospel that they could be saved and given a second chance. And we don't know if he's preaching to the wicked dead or spirits that are bound in captivity that lived in the days of Noah, or on the side of paradise that he proclaimed his finished work on the cross and he gathered them and ascended to heaven and took them to heaven. Now, have I thoroughly confused you here? That's kind of a common view, and there's questions that we have a hard time answering. The second is that Peter's describing what happened in the days of Noah, and that it was the Spirit of Christ who preached through Noah as he preached and built his ark to the unbelieving generation before the flood. And that's a possible interpretation as well. Now, a couple things that I would say by application, though, that we can be sure of. He says only eight people were saved when Noah preached, and preached for, guess what, 100 years. How would you like to build a boat in the desert, preparing for a flood, and it's never rained in history? And there's no lakes, there's no ocean, there's nothing around. You're out in the desert building a boat, and I think the first thing he built was a pulpit. And when the crowds gathered around to mock him, he would lay down his tools and he would step up to his pulpit and he says, God's going to send a flood. And if you don't turn to God and turn from your sins and come enter into this ark, you're all going to be destroyed. Ha, 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 ha. What a fanciful tale that is. And faithfully for 100 years, Noah preached, and the only converts he had were his own family. Can you imagine pastoring a church for 100 years and the only people ever there were your wife and kids? No one else got saved, but he was faithful. But here's a point I want to make. It's not what Peter's trying to teach, but I think it's a good point. Eight people out of the entire human race were saved. Guess what? The majority is not always right. Amen? So when you're listening to the voices of our culture and the voices of television and movies and liberal news media and all the voices of our culture around us, the majority is not always right. Only eight people. Jesus said the way to heaven is narrow and few there be who find it. Only eight people were saved as they entered into that ark. And then the second point I'd like to make in verse 21, when he uses that the ark as a figure, the word is tupo, so we get our word type. The idea is that the ark that Noah built was a picture or a type of Jesus that we go into and we're saved. You know the door of the ark, where there was only one door? And when they entered into that door, God had to shut the door. Jesus is the way. There's no other way. And when they were in the ark, they were safe of the waters, the floods of judgment that came and took them all away. And those who were safe in the ark, a picture or a type of Jesus Christ and our salvation, were lifted above the waters. Catch that word waters in the context there. They were lifted above and they were saved. Now, the moment he mentions waters, Peter's mind switches to baptism. And baptism, though it doesn't save us, is a picture that we are saved. Just like the ark, which actually was built, I actually believe in a little literal ark built by Noah that literally took all these animals and preserved life on planet Earth. I believe that. If you're going to reject that story, then how do you know Jesus really lived and died and rose again from the dead? I think to be consistent, we need to believe that it happened and that all God's word is true and reliable. But baptism is also a type or a picture of what? Our identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Now, I'm not going to argue with how you're baptized. If you want to be sprinkled, get sprinkled. But it isn't going to save you. If you want to be dunked, get dunked. I'd like to sometime, I think it'd be cool to baptize by throwing people off the pier. I'm joking. Wouldn't it be good? Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you make it back to the beach, you're saved. Hallelujah. That's how we know you're born again. Oh, Jesus, save me, save me. I've actually had people say, hold me down, Pastor. I got a lot to bury. You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to swoosh you around a little bit, you know. It doesn't wash us from our sins, but it's a picture. And this is very rarely mentioned, but I think it's an important point missed in baptism. Identification. Your baptism is a public declaration of your identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So he pictures this as a type. As they were in the ark and raised above the waters of judgment, so we go in the waters of death, and it's our picture of our salvation in Christ. Jesus is not only our ark of safety, but he died, was buried, and rose again. But let me move to my third aspect of Christ's triumph in his resurrection. He triumphed in his resurrection. So he triumphed in his crucifixion. He triumphed in his proclamation in the underworld. And then thirdly, he triumphed in his resurrection. I want you to notice in verse 21, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Then notice after the parenthetical statement, verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it could be at the end of verse 18, he mentions the resurrection of quickened by the Spirit, but he clearly mentions it here in verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus triumphed over suffering, over sin, over death in his cross when he rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that everything he claimed is true. It means that my sins can be forgiven. It means that I have his presence with me now. It means that I have his pattern, that as Jesus rose from the dead, his resurrection is a prototype of our resurrection, that as Jesus rose physically and bodily, all those who die in Christ will be transformed and resurrected from the dead. I don't care if a shark eats you or you burn in a fire or you're cremated, it's no problem for God to put it all back together and resurrect you into a new resurrected body. Amen? Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I need a new body. Some people say, I don't want my body to come out of the grave. I've had it long enough. Don't worry. It'll be a new and improved you. And you're going to spend eternity in your body, in the presence of God, but it's going to be transformed. Your corruptible body will put on incorruption. Your mortality will become immortality. It will be sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. It'll be sown in humility and shame, it'll be raised in glory. We all go to that same dormitory, the grave. but we shall be awakened. You know what the word cemetery means? The word cemetery means resting place. This is why we lay our loved ones in the grave, because we're waiting for them to be awakened in the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Amen. We're waiting for that resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection was the forerunner or the prototype of our resurrection. We also have his promise that he will come again. But let me give you the fourth aspect of his triumph. Christ triumphed in his ascension. Verse 22. Notice it says, who, that is Jesus, is gone into heaven. I love that. Jesus' incarnation, God-man, Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' resurrection, now we have Jesus' ascension. It marked the end of his humiliation and suffering on earth. Again, intending to encourage the suffering, persecuted saints, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose, and Jesus ascended back into heaven. You don't need to fear what man can do unto you. No more will Christ ever suffer. No more will he be mocked and spit upon and crucified. He's ascended back to heaven. Now let me give you number five and the last point. Christ triumphed in his exaltation. He triumphed in his exaltation. Notice again in verse 22, he's gone into the heavens. That's his ascension. And then it makes the statement, he is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. There you have it. That's what you call triumph. That's what you call victory. They took a sinless man, they nailed him to a cross. He was buried, he conquered sin, death, and the grave. He ascended back into heaven, and he is exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father. I know where Jesus is right now. You know where Jesus is? He's in heaven. And he's not the lowly peasant Galilee any longer. Galilean. He's the exalted, glorified God-man, honored, all power and preeminence as now the head of the church. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, because of this, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is who? Lord. He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in Revelation chapter 1, when John on the island of Patmos saw Jesus as he is right now in his post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-exaltation, he is the King of kings and Lord of kings. His eyes are described as a flame of fire. His hair like wool, his face bright as the sun, his feet like polished brass, metal of judgment, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. This is how Jesus Christ is coming back. When he came the first time, he came as a little baby through the womb of the Virgin Mary. God contracted to expand, incomprehensibly made man. Can't understand that. And he had to be nursed and pampered and cared and protected as he grew into manhood, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. But when he comes back the second time, no weakness, no humiliation, no question about who he is. He will come in power. He will come in glory. He will come in majesty. He will come in splendor, and every eye will see him. Hallelujah, what a day that's going to be.
As Pastor John concluded today's message from 1 Peter, he reminded you that one of the ways that Jesus was triumphant in his suffering was his exaltation. You learn that when Jesus went back to heaven, his Father gave him authority over all things. Seated at God's right hand, Jesus was glorified and honored. When he returns to gather his people someday, you'll see his shining face and overwhelming majesty.
Sadly, many people have the wrong impression about the heart of God in regards to giving. We've all heard the pleas for money and support. Here at Revival Radio, we want you to be led by the Lord in your giving. Yes, it takes financial resources to produce Revival Radio, and we encourage you to support this ministry prayerfully. Every donation helps with airtime on stations just like the one you're listening to right now. Would you seek the Lord about supporting Revival Radio? Revival.tv/give is the place you can provide a one-time donation or support Revival Radio monthly. Again, that's revival.tv/give.
Make sure you listen again next time when Pastor John will continue in the study of 1 Peter. As you look at chapter 4, you'll see that if you follow God, this life is a battleground. You're always at war with the world and your propensity to sin and God's enemy, the devil. Because of this reality, you'll be reminded that it's vital for you to put on your spiritual armor to fight these battles effectively. That's all we have for today. Thanks for joining us for Revival Radio.